briefly open our Bibles to Hebrews chapter 10. And then we're going to look at some other portions of Scripture. Might just mention while you're opening your Bibles and getting ready that the meeting up in Mundaring is going quite well. We had about 8 new faces this morning. And people up there seem to be very hungry. Several people came up to me afterwards, some I'd never met before, and just expressed their appreciation for the opportunity to come and grow in grace. Most of the folks that are coming in are older people, although we did have a young couple that came, son and his wife of one of the ladies up there that came from Victoria Park. So I think they're the only ones that came further than Peter and Kay. Peter and Kay have been coming up to join us and encourage us along. We'd like to just throw the challenge out to you young people. There are some young folks up there, and if you could, maybe every other week or something, come up. I know it would be a great encouragement to them to see some young folks up there. Obviously, it adds quite a few extra hours of study and preparation and travel and teaching, but I think it's well worth the time, and I think as time goes on, we'll see the benefit and the blessing of it. I was also asked to just announce for you parents, please go over with your children the importance of good manners during their Sunday school classes. Some of the teachers are finding it a little bit different to maintain control, and they need your reinforcement. It will be to your advantage to do this. If you don't, your children will be sent out to sit with you. So if you don't want them sitting with you, reinforce the importance of good discipline. We used to have very few problems with this because we used to have our teachers carry a rod, not here, but previously. But, you know, we're living in a time when you just can't do that, unfortunately. So our discipline principle used to be one warning, one whack, and then they came to see me. Usually they never got to the third step, but we do need to reinforce that with the kids. As the passage has just been read in Hebrews chapter 10 that we're going over, I just want to call your attention to some of the things that we have. And I've been stressing this under several different figures. We talked about the conversion of assets into resource that can be utilized from a financial point of view. We've talked about the standpoint of our identity in Christ and what we have, who we are, what we have, and why we're here. That's how we looked at it last week. Tonight, hopefully, we've laid enough of a foundation so that we can study the doctrine of the mystery, which is one of the most important doctrines, and actually includes every new revelation for the church age. You are living in an absolutely magnificent time of human history. And while many believers don't understand this, the saints of Old Testament times, times previous to us, look forward with great zeal and great expectation to the things that you and I would be enjoying. So I want you to notice the confidence that we have, the access that we have, because of the blood of Jesus Christ. The emphasis here is that the work has been accomplished. Jesus Christ has finished the work, and we are to rest in the benefits of that work. On the basis of the cross, we have a new and living way, which indicates something that, unfortunately, most people today do not understand, and that is we are living in an entirely new dispensation. Now, along with the general trend of apostasy, one of the things that's taking place is that believers in general are turning against dispensational teaching. Without dispensational teaching, you cannot explain, and you can't even understand the doctrine that I'm going to present to you tonight. We are in an age different from any other age. It is unparalleled in all human history. It has never had the like before. It will never have the like after. You are blessed, and you are the recipients of magnificent provisions and privileges, and they must be understood so they can be used. When he talks about the new and living way, he means that it is a new way as opposed to the old way, and he means that it is a living, life-giving way as opposed to the old, dead way. The law kills, the Spirit gives life. That is a simple biblical definition that distinguishes between the old and the new covenant. And of course, we have presiding over the church, Jesus Christ, as our great priest over the house of God. Keeping things in a proper context, you'll remember that in Hebrews chapter 3, he spoke of Moses over his house. He was a servant in his house. And his house was the house of Israel. Jesus Christ is the Son over his house, and that house is a different house. That house is the church. We're not talking about two things happening in the same house. We are talking about a different house, the house of Israel and the house of the church. And that must be distinguished, and all attempts to talk about the church in the Old Testament blur our understanding and diminish our ability to take advantage of the privileges that are ours. So without further ado in that area, I'd like you to turn with me to the book of Revelation. In the book of Revelation, we have John in exile on the Isle of Patmos. And the book of Revelation is a book of signs and symbols. In fact, it was communicated to John by an angel. The word to communicate in verse 1 means to signify or to teach by signs, object lessons, and so forth. And John on the Isle of Patmos declares in verse 9 his reason for being there and what happened on a particular day. I, John, your brother and fellow partaker of the tribulation and kingdom and perseverance which are in Jesus. I want you to notice that John is in the kingdom. Jesus introduces this in Matthew chapter 13 as the kingdom of heaven or the mystery of the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of heaven is among you, Jesus said, and his kingdom exists where the will of God is being done by faith and, of course, on the basis and foundation of grace. The kingdom age has not yet come. The kingdom age cannot come until you and I accomplish our course. He says, I was on the isle called Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus, and I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. That is something that's possible for every single believer in the Lord Jesus Christ to be filled with the Spirit. That has never existed before. It did not exist in the Old Testament. Old Testament saints on occasion were called by God and equipped by God by the Spirit of God coming upon them, or in very, very rare cases, by the Spirit of God filling them. But it was a very rare thing, and certainly not for every believer as it is today. He says, I heard behind me a loud voice like the sound of a trumpet, saying, write in a book what you see and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus and Smyrna and Pergamum and Thyatira and Sardis and Philadelphia and Laodicea. Those of you who have studied with me through the book of Revelation know that in the seven churches, what I'm going to do is just draw a timeline here. It's going to become very important later on in the study. Here we have the cross, of course, the ascension of Jesus Christ into heaven, the descent of God the Holy Spirit, inaugurating a new age, which we recognize as the church age. It's referred to a couple of different ways in the New Testament, and we'll look at those passages in just a moment. Then we know that the church age is going to end with the rapture of the church, another doctrine, by the way, that the church is by and large rejecting because of ignorance of the mystery doctrine. They do not understand our unique character. They do not understand our unique purpose. And therefore, in their mind, there's no problem having the church and the revived nation of Israel and the preaching of the kingdom during the tribulation period. But it would be absolute total confusion and chaos if that were the case. After the rapture of the church, we have that brief seven-year period of time known as the tribulation period, which comes to an end with the second advent of Jesus Christ, of which you and I will be partakers. We'll be coming together with him, not to help him in the battle of Armageddon, but we will be actively involved in the removal of demonic powers from this earth. We'll see all of this in the due course of time. So write a book to the seven churches. Now we believe that the seven churches not only represent seven actual churches in existence at that time, but they were chosen and put in the order that they were put because they represent the condition of the church, the development of the church through church history. We talk, for example, about the last of the seven, Laodicea, and the Laodicean age. You and I, of course, are in the age of Laodicea. That doesn't mean that every Christian is a Laodicean lukewarm Christian. It simply means that is the general trend of the church. And that certainly is what we hear as we go out in the various areas of outreach. People are crying out. People are hungry. People want to be taught the word, and all they're being given is froth and confusion and so on and so forth. And that's not to say there are not good men out there. It's just simply to say that they are very, very few. John says in verse 12, I turned to see the voice that was speaking with me, and having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. This is the first thing John sees. That's very important. And in the middle of the lampstands, I saw one like the Son of Man, clothed in a robe, reaching to the feet, girded across his chest with a golden sash. The robe is his high priestly robe. The golden girdle is symbolic of his rank. In the ancient world, of course, gold was used as a symbol of rank. And the wider the belt, the higher the rank. I'll never forget when I was at a martial arts competition one time, and there were seven so-called masters there from Korea and China and other places, and because my instructor happened to be a Christian, he asked me to open the competition of several hundred people with prayer. So I opened it with prayer, and I quoted this passage, and I said that Jesus Christ has the highest rank of anyone because he has a belt that reaches from the waist to the chest. It's not black, it's gold. And all who claim to be masters are nothing in his sight. And obviously I became very popular with those who call themselves masters. Jesus Christ is the only master we acknowledge and recognize. His head and hair were like white wool, like snow, and his eyes were a flame of fire. The whiteness speaks of his holiness. The flaming eyes speak of judgment. His feet are like burnished bronze. This is also symbolic of judgment. When it has been made to glow in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in its strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet like a dead man, and he placed his right hand on me. I might just point out, by the way, this is John, who is the beloved disciple. This is the one who was more intimate with the Lord Jesus Christ than any other human being on this earth during the incarnation. And yet the one who knew him the best, the one who loved him the most, the one who was closest to him, when he saw him as he is now, as he is seated at the right hand of the Father as a great high priest, fell at his feet like a dead man. So when we see him, you have some idea of the absolute awe and reverence that we will have in his presence. He said, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last, the living one. I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and hell. He can either let you out of death, or he can lock you up in hell. Therefore, write the things that you have seen. In verse 19, we actually have the outline of the book of Revelation. First of all, you have the vision of chapter 1. That's the things that he has seen. Secondly, the things which are, referring to the current events of church history. He's going to cover that in chapters 2 and 3. And then the things that are going to take place after these things. And if you simply look at the first verse of chapter 4, you'll notice John says, after these things. So he tells us that he's moving into the third section of the book. But verse 20 is what I want you to notice. As for the mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands. The seven stars are the messengers of the seven churches. I take these with most commentators who are sound and orthodox to be the pastors of the seven churches. And the seven lampstands are the seven churches. So what you have is a message, and it pictures Jesus Christ holding the pastors in his right hand, walking in the midst of the churches. Out of his mouth, and therefore out of the mouth of the pastors, should be going the word of God, which is alive and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. The pastor has one concern above all other concerns, and that is to study and teach accurately the word of God. Anything that hinders that, anything that gets in the way of that, anything that causes that to begin to wane has got to go out the window. So it's extremely important that you pray for me and pray, as I told some of the older folks that came and visited with us this morning, and they said, what can we do? You know, we don't have money, we don't have strength, we can't get out and do a lot of things. What can we do? And I said to one dear old lady, you pray for me. And I said, if you pray for me, you will play a very great part in my message as you pray that the Spirit of God will keep me in the Word, keep me focused, keep me motivated, keep me dedicated to the task that I have. No matter how difficult it becomes, no matter how many more open doors there may be, how many opportunities for outreach, and I'm not a prophet, but I'm going to prophesy there are going to be many. I'm going to hurl myself into touching this country with you as a band at my heels, and hopefully you'll stay at my heels and not at my throat, and we're going to hurl ourselves with everything that we've got to spread the gospel and spread the word and reach everywhere that the door opens, and I believe those doors will open. Well, what I want you to notice here is what's taking place. Back with the incarnation of Jesus Christ, we have the introduction of mystery. 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16, which I shared with you last week, talks about the mystery of the incarnation. Calls it the mystery of godliness. And while Jesus Christ was on this earth, he then introduced that it was not just his earthly life and death alone, but in Matthew chapter 13, he began to teach things that had never been taught before. And he quotes the Psalms and talks about how he would open his mouth and reveal secrets which had been hidden from the foundation of the world. And he would utter truths which had never been heard nor understood before. And in Matthew 13, we have the seven kingdom of heaven parables. Those seven parables parallel the condition of the church as revealed in Revelation chapters 2 and 3. We're not going to get into that at this time. Jesus Christ was therefore declaring that by his incarnation, something new, something radical, something entirely different was happening in the course of human history. And of course, it was his purpose to establish the church, which is a mystery in itself. Revelation chapter 2 and 3 simply outlines the development of the working of the various dynamics. We have the power of the grace of God and the truth of God, and if I were to summarize mystery in a phrase, I would say it is the working of grace and truth. But that's oversimplified, and we really have to develop it a lot along a lot of other lines. At the same time that the church is developing, we have the mystery of Israel's blindness, Romans chapter 11 and verse 25. At the same time this is going on, beginning with the coming of the Holy Spirit and the inauguration of the church age, we have something started in the dark realm, and it's going to grow and increase and intensify, and Paul calls it in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. I'm just trying to jot all of these down so that you can see them. I'll try to put them in a little bit better order as we move along. But in 2 Thessalonians 2, he talks about the mystery of iniquity. And he says, the mystery of iniquity is already at work. And what that means is that as soon as Satan's eyes were open, as soon as he oriented to the beachhead God had established through the coming of Jesus Christ, he did what he always has done. And that is, he came up with a counterfeit plan. Remember that the struggle of good and evil throughout history is simply divine good imitated by Satan's evil. Evil is a counterfeit, and the greatest evil is not obvious sin. The greatest evil is evil that gets closest to appearing like God, closest to appearing like the plan of God. And the ultimate outpouring and manifestation of the mystery of iniquity is, of course, going to be Antichrist, where Satan will actually indwell him. He will be the incarnation of Satan as Jesus Christ is the incarnation of God. This evil is going to continue, of course, through the tribulation period, where it will reach its highest manifestation precisely because of the rapture of the church. With the rapture of the church, Satan is suddenly unmasked. You'll remember the parable of the wheat and the tares. And the wheat and the tares, as they grow together, look alike. It's very, very difficult to tell the difference. It takes discernment. It takes spiritual wisdom. It takes insight and understanding. It takes the spiritual enlightening of the eyes to be able to distinguish. Many believers today are deceived by pastors who are not even saved, deceived by ministries that are not even Christian, and yet they're deceived because they get as close as they can, and they use the right terms. They use the right phrases. But if you have discernment, you can tell the difference. When the rapture takes place, however, Satan's cover is blown because the church is removed and everything that remains behind, which is called church, is evidently of the devil. And therefore, he's going to have to throw off all restraint. He's going to have to throw off his disguise. And by the middle of the tribulation period, it will be so obvious that he will step into the temple, proclaim himself God, demand worship, and instigate the greatest time of bloodshed and horror that the world has ever known. Now, that's just a very quick overview of mystery. What I want you to understand is that with the coming of Jesus Christ into this world, first advent, until the coming of Jesus Christ into this world, second advent, there are some mighty, powerful, opposing forces at work, and we are in an intensified battleground on the face of this earth. Now, I want to explain to you, using the Scripture itself, what mystery is all about. I'm going to try to put it as simple as I can, and there are a few things that help to identify, and we'll jot these down, what the mystery is. First of all, the mystery begins, as we've said, with the incarnation of Jesus Christ. The incarnation of Jesus Christ, 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16. Now, the mystery of it is that he was recognized by some, but not recognized by many. Most people did not recognize, Israel did not recognize their own Savior. Keep in mind that the word mystery, as a matter of fact, I'll help you along in the understanding of the idea of mystery by reading you a little bit from Schaeffer's Systematic Theology in, this is volume 7, starting on page 239. Let me give you his definition. The ancient meaning of the word mystery is related to the cults of Babylon and Rome. Later in the tribulation period, you know that we will also have Mystery Babylon, and Mystery Babylon is nothing more than the apostate church unveiled for what it really is. He says it is used for the imparting of knowledge of the secret societies, as in the modern lodges or fraternal orders, where secrets are considered essential. The popular use of the word applies it to that which is mysterious or unknowable. The New Testament use of the term relates it to some work or purpose of God which is hitherto unrevealed. In other words, prior to the coming of the Holy Spirit and the revelation given to the apostles, nothing was known about this. You can't find it in the Old Testament. It is not seen in the Old Testament. The eye of the prophet from Old Testament times saw Christ at the first advent, saw Christ at the second advent, picked up a little bit of the tribulation, and that's it. They saw nothing of the church. And it's very important to understand that. I'll get back to the quoting here of Lewis Sperry Chafer. He says, it may be related to something which needs to be understood but must have a key, as in Revelation 1:20, which I just gave you. The word is employed in the New Testament 27 times, excluding 1 Corinthians 2:1. Paul used it 21 times himself. Paul, of course, is the apostle to whom the mysteries were revealed. The mysteries, he says, comprise practically all added truth found in the New Testament, supplementing that of the Old Testament apart from its history. And then he goes on to say, the New Testament mysteries are not indeed secrets to be withheld, but rather they are to be published. Woe is unto me if I preach not the gospel, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 9:16, in contrast to the anathema falling upon the member of the ancient lodges or cults who divulged their secrets. We, of course, have organizations today that are secret organizations, the Masonic Lodge and other groups like this, and they have their esoteric secrets. They have their things that they give to their members, and woe be to the member who allows those secrets to be out. By the way, as a believer in Jesus Christ, you have absolutely no business being in any kind of organization that is a mystery organization. You are involved in a mystery to be proclaimed to the world, and anything you cannot be open about, anything that needs to be hidden, Paul says you need to denounce, you need to do it quickly. So if you're involved in those to any degree, get out. They are not consistent with the Christian way of life. All right? So just, if you will, jot down a few notes, and as we go along, I'll put up on the board a few of the explanations. We have the incarnation. We have the invasion of light into the world. I might just add to that 1 John chapter 2 and verse 8, where John says, "The light is already shining, and the darkness is passing away." And what he's talking about is the divine working of God during the present dispensation, the increase of light, the decrease of darkness. Even though it may look like the darkness is winning, it's actually losing. I want you to understand something that's very, very important in these last days. I was just handed a paper before class of the 28 to 36 conflicts going on around the world, and they identify them as ethnic strife. And that's exactly what Jesus said would happen in Matthew chapter 24, nation against nation, ethnos anti ethnos. And what we have going on around the world with the wars, with the plagues, with the famines, with the earthquakes that are going on are simply warning signs telling us that our redemption is drawing near. While it may look on the surface like evil is winning, it's losing. And it's losing big time. It cannot win because the light is shining, and it is shining to a greater and a greater degree, even though it may be invisible to the natural eye. Remember that the victory of the church is not dependent on the church. The minute you remember that, you will understand our security. What we have in Christ and what the church is to accomplish is accomplished in Christ. And when a person believes in Jesus Christ, they may go the rest of their lives as a confused, disoriented, apostate believer, but the victory has still been won, the light has still been spread, their soul has still been transferred out of darkness into the kingdom of His Son, and while they may lose eternal reward and lose blessing in life and fail to fulfill the plan of God for their life, Christ will still win the victory. Never fear. The victory depends on Him, and you and I should certainly keep that in mind. So we have the incarnation as the mystery of godliness. But we have to realize that with the incarnation is the introduction of an entirely new economy. And this is referred to as the economy of grace. Open your Bibles with me to the book of Ephesians. Go to the book of Ephesians. We'll be looking in Ephesians. We'll also be looking in Colossians. And you may want to prepare yourself to turn back and forth or hold your place in both of these. Paul says in Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 1, "For this reason I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus." Now I want you to notice something of the mystery here in that Paul is accused as a traitor of Rome. Paul is accused of treason against the Jewish state for entering into the Jewish temple and trying to take a vow. In reality, Paul failed in going into the Jewish temple in Acts 21. Did his failure defeat the plan of God? Absolutely not. As a matter of fact, God causes all things to work together for good. Paul had expressed his purpose in going to Rome after he visited Jerusalem. Paul, in fact, went to Rome after he visited Jerusalem. He went entirely different than he expected. He went as a prisoner of Rome. They paid all of his travel bills. As a matter of fact, he didn't need a travel agent. All he had to do was just follow the chain on the end of his wrist. And they took him to Rome, and he began to recognize in the first 2 years of silence while he was imprisoned in Caesarea that there was something at work that was different than what it looked like. It looked like his failure was the cause of it all. It looked like his failure was the defeat of it all. It looked like his failure had hindered him. And then he began to realize, and the light began to break through the darkness, and he began to recognize that God does in fact win the victory in spite of our weakness and frailty, and therefore he called himself the prisoner of Jesus Christ. He was a prisoner not because he failed, but because Jesus Christ wanted him to be a prisoner. He was a prisoner because only in prison could he accomplish the plan that God had designed for him. And that plan in prison was to write the prison epistles, and it was through the prison epistles and while he was in prison as a prisoner of Jesus Christ that he revealed the deep things of the mystery. So he says, "I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles, If indeed you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace, which was given to me for you. What was that stewardship? That by revelation there was made, I'm sorry, in verse 2, if you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace, which was given to me for you, or what is translated in other versions, the dispensation of the grace of God. Paul was the recipient of revelation that was teaching him about a new spiritual economy. It was an economy known as the dispensation of the grace of God. When our author in Hebrews chapter 10 says that we have a new and living way which Christ inaugurated for us, he's talking about the dispensation of the grace of God. Verse 3, he says that by revelation there was made known to me the mystery as I wrote before in brief. And we'll notice that mystery in time, but we want to simply recognize here in Ephesians 3:1-3, Paul is saying, I have been given insight and understanding into a new spiritual economy. And that new spiritual economy, that new environment is called the environment of grace. Let me just set this aside for a moment and review what I illustrated for you last time. When Jesus Christ came into the world, he entered into the domain of darkness. As soon as Adam fell, he handed the scepter of rulership to Satan. And Satan imposed his kingdom on this earth. God chose through the incarnation to break through into the realm of darkness. And while Jesus Christ lived here, he lived on this earth in the light. He penetrated the darkness with light from the throne of God. Now that, whatever you want to call it, that passage, that channel, that pipeline, that corridor that came from the throne of God remains open today. Christ brought light into the world. We studied this morning, as a matter of fact, in him was life. What kind of life? It was divine life, and his life was the light of men. It's very interesting that light proceeds from the life of Jesus Christ, but in the believer it's opposite. First we have to have the life, first we have to have the light, and then from the light as we receive it, life is generated within us. So Jesus Christ, the light of the world, he says in John chapter 8 and verse 12, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. Where did it come from? 1 John chapter 1 and verse 5. This is the record, this is the testimony which we have received from him. Where did John receive it? He received it from Jesus Christ. God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. So Jesus Christ is the full manifestation or the full revelation of the light of God. When he went back to the Father, that realm remained. Why? Because as his earthly body was resurrected, his spiritual body was formed by means of the coming of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost and the purpose of the Holy Spirit to form the body of Christ. By the way, how is the body of Christ being formed today? There are two things that are building the body of Christ. In Thursday night study up in the hills, up in Mundaring, we're studying the doctrine of spiritual gifts. When he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive, and he gave gifts to men. Why? So that his body could remain on this earth, a spiritual body made up of every believer in Jesus Christ. That had never happened before. It couldn't happen before the incarnation. It couldn't happen before the beginning of the mystery of godliness. But the mystery of godliness made possible the mystery of the body, the mystery of the church. And here we have a spiritual body made up of every believer in Jesus Christ, indwelt by God the Holy Spirit. In him was life, and his life was the light of men. And so believers continue to reside within the realm of light. And of course the object is not just to be there positionally. Every believer positionally is in the light because they're in Christ and in him is the light. The object is to take that positional provision, the things that we have, the identity that we have, who we are in Christ, what we have in Christ, why we're here in Christ, and to apply it so that we actually enhance and expand the borders of the kingdom of Jesus Christ. We are called soldiers of light. We are to put on the armor of light. And of course, we are to proclaim a message of light. This is what John calls in 1 John 1:7, walking in the light. So God invaded the darkness with light, and the light is spreading. And it's been spreading ever since Christ came. It continues to spread every time we see someone come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. And every person who comes to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, again, whether they grow or not, and they should, whether they fulfill the plan of God or not, and they should, they have still brought the plan of God one step further along, because there's going to come a point somewhere along the line where the last believer in the church age is going to enter the body, and the body will be complete. And when the body is complete, then the body is going to be removed, because it will have accomplished its purpose. When Jesus ascended, you'll remember in Psalm 110, the Father spoke to him and said, "Sit at my right hand until I have made your enemies a footstool for your feet." And that is happening by two means. Number one, evangelism. And number two, edification. The church is a self-perpetuating body, as declared in Ephesians 4, verses 11 through 16. And the church perpetuates its own existence by winning people to the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. We've seen some people come to Christ recently, and also by building up the body of Christ and edifying the saints. Not only do we have a new spiritual economy, but this new spiritual economy has a whole new realm of revelation. A whole new realm of revelation. Now, the purpose of this revelation is to assist the saints and make it possible for the saints, empower the saints to live a Spirit-filled life. Notice, if you will, if you're still with me in Ephesians chapter 3, I'll carry on. Picking up in verse 3, "That by revelation there was made known to me the mystery, as I wrote before in brief. By referring to this, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ." Now let's get an understanding of what he's talking about here. Verse 5, "Which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit." To be specific, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body. It was no secret in Old Testament times that Gentiles would be saved. It was no secret that Christ would be the Savior of the Gentiles. In the coming of Christ, in the Gospels, the authors often refer to the fact that in him shall the Gentiles trust, and that the Gentiles would walk in his light. That was not a secret. That was communicated in Old Testament times. But what wasn't communicated was the formation of the body of Jesus Christ. And that couldn't be communicated until after the incarnation. "So that they would be fellow members of the body and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Of which," he says in verse 7, "I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given to me according to the working of his power. To me, the very least of all saints, this grace was given." What was that grace? It was the revelation of a new economy, a revelation of a new provision of spiritual resources, "to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ." You are wealthy as a believer. You're a spiritual millionaire in Christ. You may not be able to rub two coins together in your pocket, but you are a spiritual millionaire. And the objective during our time in this absolutely amazing age, while the tares and the wheat are growing together, only to be separated in the end, separated by the rapture of the church, separated by the gathering together of the saints by the angels at the end of the tribulation period, separated by the casting of all unsaved at the end of the tribulation into the lake of fire, what is known as the baptism of fire in Matthew 3, verses 11 and 12. There's going to be a separation, but during the present time, you and I have a task to perform. And believer, I just want to tell you, it is going to be a sorrowful day in heaven if you fail to fulfill the plan of God for your life. You're still saved. You're still going to be in heaven. You will still have a blessed existence in heaven. But I'm going to tell you, when you give account before the Lord Jesus Christ, there is going to be great weeping as you watch your life burned up and you are asked the question, "What have you done with what I gave you? I gave you a spiritual gift," and you say, "Well, I never knew what it was." Whose accountability is it? It is your responsibility to know your gift. I can't tell you your gift. You can't tell me my gift. There are those who deny that I have the gift of pastor teacher. I could care less what they think. I know my gift. I live for my gift. My gift is the whole purpose of my existence. Your gift, not your talent. It's been wonderful to watch the young people get together and make themselves available to help us along in the singing, but singing is not a spiritual gift. Talents are not a spiritual gift. It is a divine enablement given at the moment of salvation to accomplish the plan of God for your life as a functioning, effective, powerful member of the body of Christ. Paul says here in verse 7 that the grace of God worked in him in mighty power. The grace of God should work in your life and in my life in mighty power. He wants us to understand the unfathomable riches of Christ. Read on in verse 9. And to bring to light what is the administration of the mystery. What does he mean by administration? The word here is the root from which we get economy. Economia. And economia means the administration of a household. Moses was a servant in his house. Christ is a son over his house. The administration of the house in which Moses resided was the administration of the law. The administration or the law of the household in the present dispensation is the administration of the grace of God. So that, he says, he may bring to light what is the administration of the mystery which for ages has been hidden in God who created all things, so that the manifold wisdom of God might be now made known through the church to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. God is doing something that has caused the courts of heaven to reel. What God is doing on this earth, Peter tells us, the angels crane their necks to observe the mighty and magnificent and wonderful things that God is doing for you and I. And isn't it tragic that we as believers, so many walk around without a clue as to why they're here and what's going on. And you know what? The only thing we can focus on is our trials. Your trials will be one of the greatest causes for rejoicing in the presence of Jesus Christ that you have. I'll even go so far as to say some Christians will only have one cause for rejoicing, and that is that their trials, from time to time, sporadically, occasionally, only at the last resort. As Christians often say, we've tried everything else. I guess there's nothing to do but throw ourselves to the mercy of God. Well, that should be the first thing that we do. I guess there's nothing left to do, some say, than to pray. That should be the first thing that we do. And yet many believers are going to get there, and I am convinced that every Christian is going to have cause for blessing and rejoicing in the presence of Jesus Christ. Paul not only says that each one of us will give an account to the Lord, but he says, then shall everyone have praise from God. And just as our Lord found something to praise in the seven churches, he's going to find something to praise in your life. But I want to close with this thought. I want to ask you a question. Is the only thing he's going to find praise for the fact that the trial he sent into your life, the tragedy that he allowed and permitted, the evil things that he allowed to happen caused you to be grieved enough, broken enough in pride and arrogance to come to your knees, to cry out to him, to plead with him for help, for deliverance, for sustenance, for strength, for nourishment, for everything, to cry out, to call out in those times of darkness and those deep valleys that we go through. And then, the moment he heard in his faithfulness, the moment he comes to our aid, what do? Aside goes the Bible, back onto the shelf. Out the window goes any commitment to the plan of God. Consideration of his will for our daily life is no longer even something that we think about. And we go on our merry way until God once again brings tragedy into our life. I believe that it's going to be that way for many believers. And they'll come to the end of their life without a clue as to what part of the body they were, what part they were supposed to play. And believer, I want to tell you, time is short. Christ is at the gate. The day of our redemption is at hand. It is so close, you could toss a rock and hit it. But I'm going to tell you that the reason it hasn't come is because of the grace of God. There are still people out there to be brought to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. There are still people out there who need to be won. There are still people out there that need to be edified, and you are supposed to be playing a part. Ask yourself this question: what part am I playing in reaching the world for Christ? It's your responsibility, not mine as the pastor, not the church as an entity. It is your responsibility. What part am I playing to fulfill the plan of God? Because your spiritual gift is designed to make the body stronger in its assault on the gates of hell. Jesus Christ said in Matthew 16 and verse 18, "On this rock I'll build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it." And his plan was that the church would be untiringly assaulting the gates of hell. And that's exactly what we're supposed to be doing, and we're going to get battered in the process, and it's going to be a conflict in the process. That is our responsibility. I know what I'm supposed to do. Oftentimes people have a better idea for what I should do with my life than they think I have. I know what I'm supposed to do, and I'm doing it with all my might, and I'm going to throw myself into it with everything I have. Yes, I'm going to stumble, and I'll tell you why. When you stretch yourself far beyond your own limits, you're going to fall flat. And that's a good thing. It brings you to the end of yourself. Some of you are throwing yourselves into the battle with everything that you have. And if you weren't, the doors would not be opening. Many of you, and especially you young people, have made yourselves available and said, "I want to be a servant. I want you to know that I'm watching you." And every one of you who have stepped forward and say, "I want to serve," you're going to be tested. And in that test, you're going to succeed or you're going to fail. There's no middle ground. So this is not playtime. This is not, "Isn't it wonderful? Let's all be kind to one another." That certainly should be a part of it. Kindness is far too lacking in this world. But we are talking about something that is so serious. But again, I want to emphasize, what does he mean by the unfathomable riches of Christ? You have them. Do you know what they are? And do you know why you have them? And are you using them? Because one day we're going to be asked, "What have you done with what I gave you?" And I pray that not only individually, but collectively, we will be able to say, "Lord, you gave us so much, we have multiplied it by these souls that we have brought to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. We have multiplied it by these souls that we have edified and brought up in the faith. We have multiplied it by hurling ourselves against the gates of hell. And look how your kingdom has been expanded. Light has spread because of the grace that you have given us." And I want to be able to say that together. And I believe that we're going to. And I believe that wonderful things are happening. As with Paul, oftentimes unseen. A prisoner of the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet, looked on with scorn and contempt by the world, the angels stood in awe of what God was doing through a man in chains. Let's see that the world and the invisible realm will one day do the same for you and I. Father in heaven, we count it a great privilege to be members of the body of Christ. Father, we believe, but we have to say, as the man in Scripture, "Help our unbelief." So often we doubt, so often we falter, so often we fall short. And yet, Father, it is our desire to rise up through the cleansing of your forgiveness, through the enabling of your Spirit, through the guidance that your Word gives to us, and press on. How I pray, Father, that we will strive for the high calling that we have in Christ. How I pray that you will open our eyes to the matchless privileges that are ours. And especially, Father, as we watch this unique dispensation coming to a close, it's inevitable that the mystery of iniquity is going to become greater and greater. It's going to be moving toward that crescendo peak, which it will reach in the tribulation period. And yet we should not lose heart. Neither should we be distracted. We should understand that the church is coming near to finishing the purpose for which Jesus Christ built her and protected her. I pray, Heavenly Father, that we will throw ourselves with all zeal into the proclamation of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the building up the body of Christ, in order that he may be glorified, in order that we may share that glory with him. For we ask these things in Jesus' name.